As Martin Luther put it, Christianity is full of personal pronouns. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. And it's such a privilege tonight to be able to bear witness to this Saviour. And I think it was a few months ago we looked at a question in Romans 8, the 33rd verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And if you want to know the gospel, then the letter to the Romans is the grandest exposition of it. And it's in the 8th chapter that you reach the pinnacle of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And the chapter finishes with a crescendo of rhetorical questions. We already know the answers to them. What shall we then say, verse 31, to these things? Question number one, if God be for us, who can be against us? Question number two, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Question number three, which we've already looked at, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Question number four, who is he that condemns? And question number five, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, if we were more organized, we'd do a mini-series on these five questions, but I haven't been led to do that. And so tonight, I'd like us to consider the fourth question this crescendo. Who is he that condemns? Now, because of the spiritual dearth in the land that we were referring to this morning, the tendency in our circles is for there to be a ministry of condemnation. Now, let me use an illustration here. Maybe you've come across this story. It's about a man wearing a hat. Not many men wear hats these days, but this gentleman was quite old-fashioned. And it was a very windy day, and it was blowing a gale. But this man insisted on keeping his hat on. The wind couldn't blow it off. And then there was another day, which was a bit like today. It was a heat wave. And you know what that poor man had to do? It was so hot that he had to remove his hat. I hope you can understand that illustration in terms of a ministry of condemnation. We sometimes think if we can only shake people out of their apathy, that they will see their need and repent and turn to Christ. Well, if we're doing it in our own strength, it's a bit like the man with the hat and the gale. It makes people even more determined to cling on to their sin and their good works. What we need, my friends, more than anything today is for there to be a gospel ministry, the sun of righteousness shining so strongly that people are overcome by Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Puritans of old used to distinguish between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. Legal repentance is when preachers use a stick to make their people feel ashamed. But what people tend to do then, if the Spirit isn't convicting, is turn in on themselves. And because they are not being true to themselves, they are feeling remorse. And it drives them to despair, drives them further away from Christ. But when it is the Spirit that is working, when it is an evangelical repentance, it draws us to the Saviour. And the best place to repent is at the foot of the cross. As Zechariah prophesied, they looked on him whom they had pierced and wept. That's the place, my friends, we need to look to. For every look within, we need to give at least 10 looks to the cross, not just when we come to the Lord's table, but as we hear the word. So this is what I want us to do tonight, is not think of a ministry of condemnation. I want all of us here to be aware of our need. I'm not saying that preachers should say peace, peace, when there is no peace, but it's how it is said. And sometimes the best way to make somebody feel their sin is to show more of the Saviour. And this is how one commentator put it. You know, there are so many things that condemn us, aren't there? In answer to the opening question as to who will condemn us, there are without doubt many who are wanting to. Sometimes our own hearts condemn us. Do you know that? Some people are more prone to this because they're so sensitive. They have such tender consciences. They're even feeling condemned when they haven't done anything wrong. Our own hearts condemn us. And so do our critics, our detractors, our enemies, yes, and all the demons of hell. But the good news of the gospel is this, that if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. That's why verse 1 is so important. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's been latched on to the belt of not the second Adam, but the last Adam. Thomas Goodwin used this illustration. God only sees two groups of people. There are those, and this is us by nature, who are latched onto the belt of the first Adam. Because he failed, we have failed as well. And so that is why we are under condemnation. But when we're converted by God's grace, we are latched onto the belt of the second Adam. And because he has been victorious, then we with him are as well. That's what being a Christian is about. And maybe this isn't as much of a temptation today, but in a generation gone by, people used to think of a Christian as somebody who did good. And there were some people who were talking about being a Christian without believing in Jesus Christ. Well, that's nonsensical. The word Christian is derived from Christ. There are many good people in other religions. There are many good people who are irreligious. It is in Christ that a person is accepted. It is in Christ that we have a goodness, not our own. It is his goodness shining in and through us. I am no sports fan. At this time of year, I really would like to become a hermit. But in a game, not just a football game where you have a team, but if you have a tournament where there's one person playing against another, that person is representing his country, is he not? And so if that person wins, then the whole country has won as well. Now, you and I are not playing. That particular person is playing. And that's what it is in terms of this far more important tournament tonight between Jesus Christ and the devil. If we are in Christ, if he is the one that we're latched onto, if he wins, then we through him are more than conquerors. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. Who is he that condemns? And we're going to see now there is no condemnation if you're latched onto Christ. And I just want to open that statement up and show why there is no condemnation. And my prayer is that every one of us here will be found in Christ. So the first reason, he gives four reasons. The first reason is this, and it's the most basic. And look at the way it is put. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. How more succinct can you get? There's not much detail there, is there? All Paul has to say is he's died. It's as if that's enough. Now, how can the death of the Son of God mean that I'm not under any condemnation if I'm in him? That's what we need to look at. Well, we're thinking here of legal, forensic terms. I'm not very good when it comes to legal things, because terms are important. You must be precise. And you know what? When those things that condemn us are making us feel guilty, they are right, aren't they? We haven't got time to look at the whole of the previous chapters in Romans tonight, but Paul shows that the law of God condemns us. The law is a mirror showing us up as we really are. And there is nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and righteous and holy. And it rightly condemns us. And then there is conscience, our hearts. And that is God's law inside of us. Even when people haven't come across the Bible, they still know what it is to have a guilty conscience. And we know when our conscience is making us feel guilty. We may try to cover it up. We may try to silence that little voice of conscience, but we know what a guilt complex is. And I know a conscience isn't a clear guide, because a conscience can only be as good as the material it's given. You cannot depend on your conscience to be your guide, but the conscience is there to alert us to our guilt. And then there's the devil. And you know what? He is right when he says, you're not worthy. He's not saying anything wrong there. He is right when he points out our faults, because who is perfect? He is right when he reminds us of all those things that we have failed in terms of keeping God's law and promises to him. So we're thinking of legal, forensic terms. And as Paul says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Or as he puts it in even greater clarity, verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that what things soever the law, this is the law of God, saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that's us, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. We can't be sheepish before God. I used to be a teacher, so I know what a sheepish grin looks like on a child's face. Well, we can't put that on when we're standing in front of our Maker. So what I want to say, first of all, tonight, is that these things that condemn us, they are right. And that's why Christ's death is so important. He died. What does it mean? I know I'm reminding many of you of what you're already familiar with, but only he is good enough. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. When, at the end of his life, they wanted to falsely condemn him, they had to get false witnesses, and even they couldn't find faults with him. Even Pontius Pilate had to say, I find no faults, no reason to condemn this man. And yet he was crucified as a condemned criminal on a Roman cross. The worst form of execution ever devised by man. And this pure, spotless Lamb of God was hanging on that tree. He wasn't just a man, he was the eternal Son of God. He became a man, he lived the perfect life in our stead so that we could be saved. And on that cross, he dealt with the condemnation that we deserved. Let me read, not Romans, but Galatians, which is a very similar letter. This was what delivered John Bunyan and later on John Wesley from a guilty conscience. Listen to these words. I'm only going to read a few verses. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Is that you tonight? You're still trying to justify yourself before God. You know you're guilty, and you're still trying to make amends. Listen, there is no way Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. On that cross, he paid the punishment that our sin deserved. God is just, and he must deal with the broken law. And we deserve it. That's what hell is for. But listen, my friends, Christ tasted hell condensed into 3 hours for those who will put their trust in him. In my place, condemned, he stood. Listen to one great theologian, Charles Hodge. This is why we must be precise here. It's legal, it's forensic. By his death as an atonement for our sins, all ground of condemnation is removed. It satisfied the demands of justice. Think of a law court. His death, therefore, was a satisfaction and not merely an exhibition of love. Sentence has been passed. The punishment has been taken. God cannot punish twice. He's already punished the sin of his people in Jesus Christ. Can you see that? Oh, I don't want anybody here tonight to be so cast down that they are unable to go to Jesus Christ because they are unworthy. My friend, your unworthiness is the best reason for you to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to quote from one hymn tonight, and eventually all the verses, or most of them, will be quoted. Listen to this. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. Why? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Where are you looking tonight? The hymnist goes on to say, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, we all know that, where do I look? Do I look within? There's no hope there. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin, and blessed be his name for doing that. There's the answer. He's died. Or listen to Top Lady. This is legal now, right? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? As a church, we've found out that in terms of our utility bills, we have been overcharged. A lot of work has been done to find that there's been overcharging. And so they've had to pay us back. That's what the law demands. And Jesus Christ has paid the bills. There is no more left to be paid. As a Welsh hymn puts it, fe gliriodd llyfrau'r ne i gyd. He cleared the debts of heaven completely. Heb ofyn dim i mi, without asking anything of us. Oh, my friends, this is the first thing. He died. Have you seen it? Are you trusting in him? If you want to visit some countries, you have to get a visa. We had to pay £50 or something like that to get a visa to enter India. Without being trite, Jesus Christ has paid the price for that visa to be able to enter the heavenly Canaan. Then he goes on, Christ has died. That should be sufficient reason. But the Apostle Paul wants to move on to higher things. And this is what Christianity is all about. It's not just about me being forgiven through the death of Christ. There is more to be had. It's like a jewel, the gospel, and it has so many facets to it. Or if you think of a climber's rope, is made of so many different threads, and that's why the rope is so strong then. Each thread gives added security to the climber, and it's a bit like this with these different threads here. Let me show you another thread. Listen to the argument here. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. That's sufficient. That deals with all of the condemnation that we deserved. But then, yea, rather, that is risen again. What does this mean then? How can this help me from condemnation? Yea, rather, isn't that an interesting statement? You know, the resurrection doesn't justify us. It doesn't deal with the condemnation. What it does is prove that God has accepted Jesus Christ. I wrote these words down. The resurrection of Christ as the evidence of his death being accepted and of the validity of all his claims is a much more decisive proof of the security of all who trust in him than his death could be. Do you understand that? It was his death that secured our salvation. But so that we can know that we are right with God, it's to the resurrection that we must look. I serve a risen Saviour. Jesus is alive. So if I can use the analogy of the visa again, when we received our visas to enter India, once payments had been made, once we had been accepted, then we had our passports back with the visa glued onto a page. And you know what was stamped on to the visa? Accepted. Access granted. And that's what the resurrection is. It's God's stamp approving the work that Christ has done. Accepted in the well-beloved. All the obstacles are removed. I find that thrilling, don't you? That Jesus Christ didn't remain on that cross because he was victorious. He was raised from the grave. You won't find the body of Jesus anywhere in this world. Even some foolish people claim that he was buried somewhere. No, he is at God's right hand. This demonstration of God the Father accepting the work of the Son. I remember one preacher. It wasn't in this church, it was in a Welsh-speaking church. And this was a man of God, this preacher. And in the middle of his sermon, he stopped. And he said to the people, I'll never forget this. If you're in agreement with me, please do something. Because the people weren't showing any response. They weren't nodding, they weren't amening, they were just sitting there. And you know, this is how one person described the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ was God the Father amening the work of his Son. Just like that preacher needed to know whether the congregation were approving what he was saying. So the resurrection is God the Father approving the death of Jesus Christ. We all need approval, don't we? It's part of being human. We look into people's faces to see whether we're accepted. And oh, is there a guilty soul here tonight who's looking for acceptance before a holy God? Yes, I want to urge you to look to the cross, to take your sins to the Lamb of God, to lay them all on Jesus. But look beyond the cross to an empty tomb and a risen Saviour, which gives you double assurance that God is truly accepted the sacrifice of his Son. What he said of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth is as true today as it was then. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if you're latched onto him, He's well pleased with you as well. Oh, let me say this. I don't think we concentrate enough on the risen Saviour. We sometimes speak as if he only lived 2,000 years ago. He accomplished our redemption then, but he's alive tonight. Oh, one of my favourite choruses, I wish we could sing it in here, is this: I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. And then let's hurry on to the next strand. Yea, rather, it is Christ that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. Where is he now? Do you want to know? He's on the throne of the universe. Maybe because I'm a geographer, I'm always wanting to know where the centre of the universe is. Do you think like that sometimes, or is it just me? Where is the focal point of everything? And it's not Cardiff. It's not Snowdon. It's not Jerusalem. It's that throne in heaven where Christ, our man, is seated. That is the control room. Not the Oval Office. Not Tiananmen Square. But that throne. And if you're in Christ, then your Saviour is also the King. We don't refer to him as King Jesus, do we, anymore? A previous generation did. He seems so small today, the way he's being referred to, as if he's your buddy. He's not. He's the King of Kings. This is how he commissioned his disciples just before he ascended to heaven. All power is given unto me, in heaven and in earth. And he's not sitting there doing nothing, if I can speak reverently. He's calling people to himself. When did he call you? Have you been called by the Lord Jesus? That's what converts us. I was called in 1990. Others have been called since. Many people have been called throughout the history of the church. And you, my friend, are being called tonight. Not by me. I'm simply the ambassador. I know that sounds a very big statement. But that's what every preacher is. We are ambassadors of Christ. This is how the ministry is described in 2 Corinthians 5. It sets a meeting like this apart from every other gathering. This is how it is put. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, not a ministry of judgment, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm not doing this on my own authority. I am here tonight because I'm authorized by none other than the King of Kings. The courts of heaven sends ambassadors out, and our message is this: be reconciled, because all obstacles have been removed. What stops you from coming to Christ tonight? I just want to encourage you further. Listen to this. Hebrews. Have you come across these words in Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 10. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I remember hearing about one man who was converted through that verse. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice has been done. Once was enough. Or what about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22? He's gone into heaven, Jesus Christ, and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Oh, my friends, Billy Bray got it right, didn't he? When he used to look at people in their face, no matter how important they were, and said to them, I be the king's son. Who be you then? Oh, if you're in Christ, you have him as your not just king, but your elder brother, your priest. Have any of you got older siblings? I've heard of people in school, when they were bullied, all they had to say next time to the bully was this: I've got an older brother who's much bigger than I am. If you touch me again, he's going to be coming after you. We've got an older brother. It doesn't matter who may try to condemn us. If we're in Christ, that condemnation has been done away with, and he can defend us. Let me mention this anecdote. It's from the American Civil War, and I can't remember which sides now here, but there was fighting in one city, and it was the front line, and it was very dangerous. And this man was sheltering, and he could see a soldier come towards him. They were on the same side. And this soldier was walking through a scene of battle. He could be shot any time. And yet he walked calmly and serenely. And he walked past this man. And after he'd walked past him, this man looked back. And the soldier happened to look back. And their eyes met. And the man that saw him didn't say hello. He asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And the other man answered straight away, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you know what the man said? I knew you were a shorter catechism man by the look on your face. And then the other soldier said, I thought that of you as well. To put that in plain English, they were both trusting in Jesus Christ. They both realized that the King of Kings was in control of their lives, and that it didn't matter what would happen, he was in complete control. All things work together for good. Well, I must hurry on. And the last strand of this rope that means that nothing can condemn us in Christ is this, his intercession. Listen again. Who also maketh intercession for us. He's our advocate. Do you know what an advocate is? We're back in the legal scene. An advocate defends your case. Don't you long to have an advocate sometimes? Somebody to stand up for you, to present your case before another person? Oh, that's what Jesus Christ is to those who are his. Even when we cannot pray, even when we forget to pray, he is there interceding on our behalf. He said to Peter, when Peter was in self-confidence, boasting in the fact that he would follow Christ wherever he went, this was just before the crucifixion, before the betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, no, Peter, you're going to fail. Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. If you become a Christian tonight, it doesn't mean your life will become easier, it will become more glorious. But alongside that, there will be a spiritual battle. The devil will try to get at you. He will try to sift you as he did with Peter, and you will fail at times, you will fall. But this is the encouragement. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for thee personally. Your name is graven on my heart, and no scheme of man, no plan in hell will ever be able to remove you. That's the marriage that God does when we are joined to Christ. Oh, my friends, I want to leave you with that. Let me quote again that hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea." I'm not saying tonight that everything will be easy for us when we're in Christ, but thank God we're secure in him. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. This is a fourfold rope, four threads that make it absolutely strong. Are you in Christ? Are you latched onto the belt of the last Adam? May God cause every one of us to so be for his name's sake. Now let us sing. Before we come to the Lord's table, that hymn 258.